God, you are a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And we rest not in our own strength or in our own capacity for goodness or righteousness, but we rest fully and completely in the person work of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you came, sent from the Son and the Father to guide us and to cheer us on this journey, to give us strength and wisdom, to hear from your word, because your words, your guidance, they are not unknown to us. For Holy Spirit, you have spoken through your word, and it is through your word that our hearts and minds are enlivened in the presence and the glory of the Father. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would, at this moment, give us insight, give us clarity. Give me wisdom as I open your word. May you be exalted and glorified today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. And I just got a weather alert that said it's supposed to start snowing. Who said yay? Oh, my goodness. Oh, man. I can't wait for summer to be here. But, hey, I hope snow one more day. That'd be great. But if anybody of you leave early, I'm watching now, just so you know. It's good to be back with you the last two Sundays, myself and a couple of the pastors and a team here from Heritage. We're with our missionaries at a physical and spiritual retreat to refresh our missionaries and encourage them as they come off the front lines for a week, and we're able to encourage them through teaching, the Word of God, counseling, and shepherding. And it was a glorious time, but it is good to be back with you today. While I was gone, I actually picked up a book that I've been meaning to read for a while. It's the autobiography of John G. Patton, missionary to Vanuatu, or the New Hebride Islands as they were known. And I'd like to take a few moments and open with a couple of things that I learned from his life. Now, John G. Patton is not a well-known missionary biography, although he's becoming more well-known. From 1824 to 1907 was his lifespan, a Scottish missionary from the rural Scottish Highlands. He went to Vanuatu with his wife and son, Mary, in 1858, and they were 33 at the time. They reached their appointed island of Tanna, which again, just off the coast of Australia in the South Pacific, and it was there they ministered for the next 4 years. In those next 4 years, both his wife and his newborn son died of the fever. He married again in 1864 and took his wife Margaret back this time to the smaller island of Aniwa. And he was told by an older man, "They'll eat you, because don't you know they are cannibals?" Indeed, the New Hebride Islands, or Vanuatu as it's known today, historically are known to be one of the primary island groups for cannibals. John G. Patton went there knowing that there had no historical record of any type of gospel witness, any opportunity for them to hear of the love of Christ. They were cannibals that occasionally ate the flesh of their defeated foes. They practiced infanticide and widow sacrifice, killing the widows of deceased men so they could serve their husbands in the next world. Through their faithful service, 40 years in Aniwa, John and Margaret, his second wife, saw the entire island come to know Jesus as their Savior. He actually prayed. Remember one night, he laying on his bed, he said, "Jesus, I claim Aniwa for you." And by the grace of God, he wrote later, "Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." When he was 73 years old and traveling around the world, trumpeting the cause of missions, he was also working on a New Testament translation of the Bible into their native language. To this day, there are remnants of Christians that can trace their lineage back to the ministry of John G. Patton. Truly a great man, with a great wife, working together, serving together to build the kingdom of God. An incredible legacy, with an entire island coming to know Jesus. But this morning I want to focus a little bit on a different angle of his life, and that is actually where he came from, his childhood, his upbringing. Because as fascinating as the stories are, and they are some incredible stories, as he hid in the trees or the palm trees overnight, trying to escape the cannibals who were wanting to cook him for dinner, I find the beginning of his autobiography, chapter 1, particularly moving. Chapter 1 is called The Home Life, in which he describes from where he came, the family, his mom, his dad, his grandparents, the impact they had on his life. And this morning, if I may submit to you, the power of a godly home. The power of a godly home. Who were his parents? Simple, Scottish, rural peasants. His dad, a linen merchant, a linen maker, basically made underwear. His mom, a simple housewife. And yet, as you read through his account, remembering his upbringing and who his parents were, it is truly a moving account of their godliness and how they completely and deeply influenced young John G. Patton. He writes that there amid this wholesome and breezy village life, our dear parents found their home for the long period of 40 years. He actually thought that this area of Scotland was akin to paradise, and he could not understand why anybody would live in a dirty city. He was particularly impacted that as he looked back and reflected on his household, there was one small room that was just big enough to fit one small bed. But that room, his father had declared to be a closet of prayer. And he writes this: "Thither daily and oftentimes a day, and generally after each meal, we saw our father retire when we children got to understand that prayers were being poured out for us. They were being poured out there for us as of old by the high priest within the veil of the most holy place." A praying father, praying over his children, his family daily. It so impacted John G. Patton that he said that his house was the most sacred place, more than any other cathedral or castle or any other holy place. He says, "Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles." As he reminisced over the history of his dad and the influence that his dad had on him and also his mother later on in life especially, he also contemplated his grandparents. On his dad's side, his grandfather was a sailor who had been walking along the seaside one day when a band of sailors impressed him, because they were at war with France, which means forcibly take volunteers and make them serve on a British warship, and his grandfather was one of those men. He was a simple sailor and yet devoted to Christ. He was taken captive by the French, was able to escape the French prison, and then actually dressed up like a woman in order to evade capture, made his way back across the English Channel. He talked about the knights sitting around the fire, hearing his grandfather tell of these stories. Of his grandmother, he said that she was quite a contrast to the boisterous, salty sailor that was his grandfather. His grandmother was a warm, loving, covenanting wife, with her lips, and I quote, "dropping grace." What a testimony. That lady to aspire to be a woman whose lips drop and drip grace. John writes that on his mother's side, that also came from a godly legacy, a godly lineage, a man who loved God and specifically his wife, who was, as John wrote, a bright-hearted, high-spirited, patient-toiling, and altogether heroic little woman who for about 43 years made and kept such a wholesome, independent, God-fearing, and self-reliant life that if I am not careful, that I might be tempted to worship her memory. On both sides, he not only looked at his parents but his grandparents and saw this godly lineage from which he was sprung. John's dad, was absolutely committed about taking his family to church. Snow, rain, it didn't matter. Many times his mother could not go because of different duties, but he said, writing about this commitment, that each of us from early days considered it no penalty but a great joy to go with our father to the church. And I want to read actually something, because he said that as he walked along to church, they would fellowship with other believers, and just the conversation with other believers was such an impact on their life. He said that as they went to church, him and his family and then their friends, they went to church full of beautiful expectancy of spirit. Their souls were on the outlook for God. When they returned from church, ready and even anxious to exchange ideas as to what they had heard and they received from the things of God. He says, I have to bear testimony that religion was presented to us with a great deal of intellectual freshness, and that it did not repel us, but kindled our spiritual interest. He said, the talks which we heard were very sincere and genuine. Not the make-believe or religious conversation, but rather the sincere outcome of own personalities of simple, godly folk. He said, such things drew him to Christ and made the faith not just simply a religious duty, but something that was real and breathing as he saw it alive in other people. He then also says, of course, if the parents are not devout, sincere, and affectionate, if the whole affair on both sides is taskwork, or worse, hypocritical and false, results may be very different indeed, and why would the children want such a faith? He says, to spend but a holy, happy, entirely human day for learning about the Heavenly Father, but first seeing it in my earthly father, was a great joy. It is obvious that John's family had an incredible impact on him. This man who would go on to be perhaps one of the greatest missionaries of the mid-18th century. Specifically, his father's prayers. He says, how much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger understand. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know him and to love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees in family prayer, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit. Oh, what a testimony of a son! How many of us, maybe our children, they look up and they say, Daddy, I want to be just like you. And we hope that our children aspire to follow in our footsteps. But oh, he saw not just simply a vocation or a man who loves sports or who is talented, but he wanted to be like his father in spirit. He said that his dad, his father, shone the radiance of Christ. That he would cry tears in prayer for the lost. He said that there was one specifically and particularly immoral woman in our village who was beyond all hope, humanly speaking. But one night she walked by their family cottage and she heard with great tears and fervency the simple linen maker calling out to God and pleading for her by name that she would know the grace of God. She walked by and said, maybe my soul is then worthwhile. She came to church and then was saved. The incredible testimony of a simple man. John Patton writes that it was actually going to the mission field was in direct response to his father's prayers, because his father prayed that I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to the heathen world. Can you imagine that? This is a father praying not that he'd be the best baseball player, the best football player, or even a doctor, an engineer, and have a nice life, which are all fine things. He was praying for his children that they would be privileged and honored to bear the gospel of Christ to the farthest reaches of the globe. And so John Patton grew up in a home where it was not a sacrifice to go, but rather a divine honor. Oh, for fathers who would pray thus. Of his mother, he said, she had a high spirit, side by side with her humble and gracious piety. And she made us under God what we are today, the power of a faithful mother. When his parents died, he wrote this, John Patton. His happy partner, Wee Jen, which is what his dad called his mom, died in 1865, and he himself in 1868, having reached his 77th year, an altogether beautiful and noble episode of human existence. Through the influence of their united love, by the grace of God, all their children will rise up at the mention of their names and call them blessed. John Patton said that my father died with gray hairs full of apostolic beauty. I couldn't write like that if I tried. He says that his parents' marriage, the godly home, was an integral part of what moved him to go to the nations. And if we think about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That human marriage, covenanted in love before God, images Christ himself, that a godly home affects a spiritual legacy, that a simple woman and a simple man could be the progenitors of a son that would go and see an entire island group come to Christ, that a godly home not only gives a spiritual legacy, but it gives joy to the inhabitants, the joy of being in a godly home. Do our homes provide a sense of security, identity, and joy? And do our marriages point to Christ? Because John said, when I looked at my father, when I looked at my mother, I saw Jesus. I have to say that even in my own life, I can testify to the power of a godly home with its power to point me to Christ, the security of knowing him, and the joy of growing up thus. My parents are not perfect, but they love God. And I am relatively very young. I'm a senior pastor, and I'm 35 years old. And it's not my own spirituality. I stand on the shoulders of a godly legacy, of a mother and father who love God, and from an early life poured that into my sister and I and showed us a God who is living. And so I feel that I have been blessed with this legacy. You say, well, that's not my story. It can be your story. Because God's grace is mighty. And when we see what a godly home can do, is it no wonder then why Satan is working in full devotion to destroy marriages and families? Is it no wonder when a marriage pictures Christ, why Satan is trying to destroy the basic fabric of our society? He doesn't want God glorified. He doesn't want your children to experience joy and the hope of a living God. We look at the church today and around our society is not marked by loving, secure homes, but rather a place where divorce is the norm. A place where broken homes is treated like a statistical probability or even a certainty. Even within the church, families like the Pattons seem rare. As we're caught up more in the baseball score than we are in those who have yet to hear about Jesus. I come from a godly lineage, but my parents didn't. Both my mom and my dad are first-generation Christians. But they committed to break that link, and they committed to reforge a new legacy, of which I And by God's grace, now my children are enjoying the fruit of. Now, there are many of you here this morning that you've been through a divorce. And you know the pain and the anguish and the torn heart and the bitterness of soul going through that hurt. You know and have experienced the shame and the loneliness. And unfortunately, perhaps shame that is exacerbated within the context of the church, because to our shame, the church has treated this like the unpardonable sin in the scarlet letter, instead of recognizing that by the grace of God, where would I be? Some of you come from broken homes and have experienced the confused emotions of not knowing which parent to trust, whom to love. Perhaps that backward reality where you as the child have to parent your parent. My heart and God's heart anguishes over the pains that you have experienced. But there is grace, and I want to be very clear. No matter what's happened, there is grace and opportunity for new life, new creation, and to reforge a legacy beginning now that maybe you or your next generation might be the next John G. Patton or the next Margaret Patton. Power of a godly home, and yet beware its destruction. Turn with me now to Matthew 19. That was my introduction. We are now 20 minutes in. That was purposeful, because we're talking about something heavy, serious. The marriage covenant, which is a joy, but also the effects. And how do we talk about this issue of divorce? If you remember where we've been from Matthew 18 to 19, Matthew 18, God is demonstrated as the God who loves sheep, even wayward sheep, pursues wayward sheep. And then in 18, he also talks about the fact that we will not always get along, so he gives principles for how to deal with conflict, that we are then to forgive one another. And then we come into Matthew 19, the most sacred of human relationships. And how do we deal with the marriage covenant? How do we uphold the marriage covenant? How do we talk about divorce? This morning, my goal, if I can state a goal, is to uphold the sacred covenant of marriage in all of its glory and beauty as something to be preserved and to be fought for and to be anguished over, but also to prime the discussion for how we talk about the issue of divorce, specifically biblical divorce. You're like, oh, is there such thing? We're going to talk about it. Let me give a couple of caveats. This is not an exhaustive talk. I can't. We don't have enough time. My introduction just took 20 minutes. We don't have enough time to cover all the bases, so I want to give you an overview of this passage. I then also want to give you kind of a three-dimensional look at some other areas of Scripture. I will not talk about every nuance and aspect of divorce and remarriage. I would encourage you highly, come talk to one of our pastors, Pastor Mike at Grace Care with the counseling ministries. Myself, we'll have pastors up here. Help us direct and encourage you. This is not an exhaustive talk, but rather to talk through key points as we talk about marriage and how to talk about the question of divorce. Let's begin in reading Matthew 19, verse 1, down to verse 12. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Well, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Let us go to the Lord in prayer one more time. God, this is an issue that has divided believers and even churches, and so we come to you with great humility, trembling of spirit. Help us to understand your word. Help us to grow and to be challenged, but help us to think biblically about these very complex and challenging issues. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus is on his way from the region of Galilee in the north to the region of Perea in the south. He's actually going through Perea into the region of Judea. Perea is on the other side of the Jordan and a frequented route by Jews coming south to Jerusalem, often to be able to bypass Samaritan territory, which Jesus will purposely go into at a later time. The region of Perea is of note because this is the region of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the man who, if you remember, had John beheaded over the issue of, anybody remember? Divorce and remarriage. Interesting. Let's come to the next section here where Jesus confronts the Pharisees. He's doing his ministry of healing. The Pharisees come to him to actually trap him with the question of how do we handle the issue of divorce. They ask him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Oh, this is a cleverly devised trap. Maybe in their minds they think, you know what? Herod Antipas has already demonstrated that he will execute even a popular man over the issue of divorce and remarriage. Maybe if we can get Jesus to corner himself, we can get Herod to do our dirty work for us. This is a devious plan. So Jesus, what do you say? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What they're actually bringing up and asking the question of is, how sacred is this covenant of marriage? To what degree and at what point can it be discarded? They're actually bringing up a debate that exists between two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. Two rabbis with two different opinions of when to allow for divorce. Hillel, the more liberal and progressive one, said that divorce could happen for any reason, even if the wife burns the man's food. Akiba, another rabbi coming after Hillel, said, even if the guy finds a woman that's more attractive, that is good grounds for divorce. You can see how fluid divorce is during this time, especially under this school, which was, by the way, the most popular among the scribes and the Pharisees. I wonder why. Over here, Shammai, the more conservative of the two, said you can only divorce if there is unchastity found in your wife. But he didn't really define unchastity. Are we talking simply impurity? Are we talking about full-out adultery? So Jesus, whom do you agree with? Because at the very least, if Herod doesn't come down on Jesus, he's at least going to upset someone in the crowd and create a ruckus. It's like standing up here and saying, all right, stand up if you're an Arminian and stand up if you're a Calvinist. Do you think there'd be a little bit of disagreement, maybe a little division in here? Like, no, we all agree. Praise God. Awesome. Doubt it. It's like presenting it in two absolute terms and then saying, who do you agree with? Jesus, he's not about to be trapped. See, the question that they are asking is, what are the circumstances under which divorce can happen? And let's be clear. Often that's how we phrase the question. Not, what is it going to take to save my marriage? But how far do I have to go before I can get out of this scenario? Jesus responds with a weightier argument. And I say a more weighty argument because he's not sidestepping the question. He's actually using a rabbinic tactic. You see, they're appealing, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? They're appealing to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And in this passage in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, there is law that Moses gave that includes the concept of divorce. And they're deriving their practice of divorce from this passage. Now, I'm going to refer to a bunch of different texts this morning. Forgive me, we don't have time to turn to all of them. But here is the summary of Deuteronomy 24. Husband divorces wife. Wife remarries another man. This man dies. This man wants this wife back. Confusing? Moses said, no. Write her a divorce. She is free to marry, and you can't have her back. The point of that law was so that an abusive, controlling husband could not have endless rule over his wife. The actual point of Deuteronomy 24 is a protective measure for a woman in a very challenging scenario. The primary passage is not about divorce, and yet they drew out their entire theology of divorce. Deuteronomy 24, that's where they're saying they're getting it from. Well, Jesus is going to use a weightier argument. A rabbinic strategy is the weightier argument is always whichever argument is the more original. Oh, you're going to go to Deuteronomy 24? I'm going to go to Genesis 1. You can't get any more original or weighty than that. He doesn't address the debate on their terms, and that is it. That's an important thing to understand. Sometimes people will say, how could a good and loving God do A? Now, that's an important question to wrestle with, and especially some of you teens out there. Those are some real questions. But we've just framed the argument within a specific context, assuming that God is not good and loving even as he stewards and manages evil in the world. He's not going to be framed by their argument. He's going to step back and say, well, let's go back to the very beginning. Have you not read, you brilliant men of the law, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. And therefore, whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's go back to the very beginning, Jesus says. In the very beginning, God created male and female. Two. The church father John Chrysostom said that if God's intent was for man to be able to discard his wife for any other woman at his leisure, then he would have created one man and many women. But he created one man, one woman. They shall leave father and mother, and they shall become one flesh, covenanted together as one person. That they are to live in complete covenant bonds, the idea of an inseparable union, something that should never be dissolved. God's intent and heart is always, always for a marriage to remain together. God's heart is never divorce. You say, uh-oh, Pastor, I don't like the trajectory you're on. Bear with me for a minute. Well, actually, let me back up. Doesn't matter if you like it or not. It's in God's word right here. And that's what we all have to wrestle with. I didn't want to preach this sermon this morning, but here I am. You say, you didn't want to preach this sermon? Yeah, it's hard. Like, good grief, are there any other topics that have divided churches more? Maybe not. But here we have the base argumentation that from the very beginning that the created order was for one man, one woman, two unique, distinct genders. cohabit in harmony. We live in a day and age today where we have to define what is male and what is female. And there are all sorts of creative arguments to try and get away from the one man, one woman concept in sexuality and gender identity and everything else. And let me say clearly, if you are here and you're wrestling with that, you're most welcome here. We love you, but I also want to be very clear of God's plan, God's ideals, and what it means to live in holiness before Him. And that means heterosexual, faithful, godly marriage. Now, they don't like where Jesus is going. That seems like way too inseparable of a union. Matter of fact, the image here is, now some people will say it's like gluing. I don't really like the term gluing. It has a little bit of a stronger concept or tone than that. It's more like welding. Glue can be dissolved. Glue can, after over time, get old and crack and the pieces fall apart. But welding chemically joins two compounds to where they are literally inseparable, so that they say that the weld is stronger than the actual individual two parts. And that if you break that weld, you will not just simply break the weld, but you will break the pieces, because more than likely the weld will hold together while the original materials fracture. And when a marriage dissolves and a family comes apart, the pain and the hurt is beyond description. They don't like Jesus' imagery. That's way too strong. So they come back to Jesus and they say, wait, hold on, Jesus. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? If this is really God's ideal, then why did Moses give a certificate of divorce? Well, let's draw a couple of words here. They said, why did Moses command? If you actually circle that word or underline that word, and Jesus' response, he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed. Moses never commanded divorce, but he did allow it. Why? Because God accommodates human frailty. What does it mean that God accommodates human frailty? Because Jesus said he allowed it because of your hardness of heart. The reason the divorce even exists is because of your sin. But God allowed it, even though it shouldn't be, to accommodate our human frailty and sin. Now, accommodation does not mean that God ignores or endorses or doesn't care about our sin. Accommodate means to make room. It means to allow for space. And let's be honest, if God did not make allowance for, not allowance in the sense of endorsement, but he did not accommodate the fact that we are sinful beings, not one of us would be here. Do you guys follow that? So here's God's law and his ideal, and then he accommodates in mercy and grace, not giving us what the law deserves, but rather gives us mercy and patience. The original ideal is one man, one woman. That's what we should strive for, fight for, pursue after. Moses allowed for divorce because of your sin. He puts it square back on them. Divorce is never God's plan or original desire. Let me put it that way. Divorce is never God's original desire. But then Jesus goes on and says and gives an exception clause. And now we enter in perhaps to the most controversial aspect of this morning with 5 minutes left. Sorry. Did that purposefully. Sorry, we got 5 minutes. We'll talk about it 32 years from now. No. He gives an exception clause. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. I want to give two basic categories in which there is what we would call biblical divorce. Biblical divorce. The first one is adultery. When there has been, this is not just simply let's be clear, lust or sexual temptation. This is breaking the one flesh covenant and going and having sexual relations with someone else. And that covenant is broken. That covenant is marred and destroyed. Now, if adultery has happened, is divorce commanded? No. It's permitted. Understand the difference. Because though a spouse may actually commit adultery and fornication and leave and break that original covenant, are you allowed to divorce? Are you permitted? The answer is yes. But would Christian responsibility say, I am going to be patient, loving, kind in order to pursue reconciliation? Because maybe they make the mistake and they come back, the marriage is restored, and you don't have to compound evil with evil. The evil of the fornication with the evil of a divorce where the marriage could have been saved. But there are situations when the spouse is not repentant. Or the different types of circumstances, therefore, is divorce biblical? Yes. Jesus himself, the Son of God, the Holy One of heaven, just gave an exception clause. If you don't like what I'm saying, take it up with him. Is remarriage allowable? Well, let's ask the question, what is on the writ of divorce? That little document when a guy hands his wife a writ of divorce, what does it say? We know from the Mishnah in the Gittim, which is a section of the Mishnah, that there is an entire formula that is given for divorce, what the writ of divorce is to be. Now, the Mishnah is written over centuries, so how do we know it's around Jesus' time? This specific section is referring to practice during the first century, combination with oral tradition. This is the practice when Jesus was giving this command, and that is this. The essential formula of the writ of divorce says, lo, thou art free to marry. Lo, thou art free to marry. Now, that's extra biblical evidence. That is not grounds for remarriage. No, it's not. But my argument would be this. Through the multiple times that Jesus speaks about divorce and marriage, when he gives the exception clause, if remarriage was not allowable in any circumstance, then he would have stated it because every single hearer, without doubt, would have understood that divorce also allowed for a legal divorce, allowed for legal remarriage. Now, someone would say, Matthew 5, though, no man should marry a divorced woman. He's talking about an unbiblical divorce. The guy who divorced his wife because he burned his food, and if you divorce her, then you're causing her to commit adultery. But if it's a biblical divorce, then biblical remarriage is allowed. Number two, second category. Now, let's ask the question, first of all, is Jesus' statements on divorce and remarriage here, are they exhaustive, every situation? The answer must be no, because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul comes back and adds to it, and he says, if your spouse, you're a believer, your spouse is an unbeliever, your unbelieving spouse leaves, let him go. I mean, fight for it, try to show them the love of Christ, but if they want to go, let them go. And then you are not enslaved. Now, some would argue and say that 1 Corinthians 7 at the beginning seems to intimate that remarriage should never happen. The spouse should always remain unmarried, but that goes against what Matthew 19 infers. You have to understand that if Jesus is giving an allowance for divorce in this culture, it automatically, absolutely, without question, infers remarriage. So in 1 Corinthians 7, he's speaking to something specific. To those perhaps who were just leaving their spouse as kind of helter-skelter, willy-nilly, he's like, no, remain unmarried, reconcile that marriage. However, if an unbelieving spouse wants to leave, you're no longer enslaved. You may divorce. You're not commanded. You're permitted. But Christian wisdom, again, would say, be careful. Don't go right from a divorce into remarriage. There might be better for months or years, along with godly wisdom for healing and to patiently walk through those waters with godly people. Adultery, category one, abandonment, by an unbelieving spouse, category number two. In both cases where biblical divorce happens, biblical remarriage also allowable. The big tamale here. An abusive, physically or emotionally abusive husband or wife. Actually, oh my goodness, I had a teacher one time. Good grief. If I met her in an alley today, I would still be terrified of her. She was just, my goodness, one of the most strong ladies I've ever met. She was a Kenyan lady, and I remember that one of the teachers said, "She proves that women are not the weaker vessel." I agree. Not generally, that was sarcasm. The Bible says weaker vessel, therefore. I'm sorry, I'm tangenting here. Okay, category number three, trying to avoid number three. Abusive, physical, emotional abuse. And this is such a dangerous category because we can define emotional abuse as anything. So be careful. But let's say we have a genuinely abusive spouse. How do we treat that? Is there allowance for divorce? This is a spouse that will not listen, who is hostile, who is controlling, or maybe even, again, physically or even sexually exploitative. Well, if the spouse is an unbeliever, they're free to go. Now, step one would be get the victim out of that context for the sake of physical protection. That's number one. If they're an unbeliever, then they go, then yes, they can be qualified for divorce and remarriage. But what happens when both claim to be believers? I would argue that Paul cannot imagine a church context in which church discipline did not happen. Therefore, what happens? Believing spouse, one of them is abusive. You remove the victim from the context, then the church steps in, and step one, Matthew 18, you confront them. They don't listen. You bring some witnesses, you confront again. They don't listen. Step three, you take it to the church and you wrestle and you anguish and you pursue and you encourage. All the while, the victim is protected while you're dealing with this very difficult issue. Now, that person refuses to repent and change their ways. What is the final step in Matthew 18? Treat them as an... Therefore, it falls into category two. Potentially. Now, wow, there's some nuances and challenges there. I'm not going to deny them. But that is why God has given us a community of believers to wrestle with difficult issues according to God's word. That in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom that we are looking. And this is why it's so important if you are considering or going through a difficult circumstance like divorce, or you know someone is, then gather them around with godly counsel. Let me sound a warning bell right here. If you are going through a divorce and you are absolutely convinced that you've got grounds, red flags, because we are inherently biased, there should be some godly eldership, some godly people from the congregation who comes around and says, "Let us help walk through this. Let us help think through the dynamics of this so we can honor God." See, well, you got to believe that. See, I'm a believer, and the Holy Spirit resides within me. And you out there, I'm going to pick on some people. Ted Terzakos has the Holy Spirit, not a different Holy Spirit, but the same Holy Spirit. And Jim Tucker has the same Holy Spirit. And we have Susan Metzler with the same Holy Spirit. And as I'm seeking God's will and the multitude of counselors all born of the same Spirit seeking God's will in transparency and humility and in fidelity to Scripture, there is great wisdom as the Spirit speaks through other people into my life to help me walk through these treacherous waters. But here's the problem. So often we're going through this. What is Satan going to do with you? He's going to isolate you. He's going to shame you. He's going to do everything he can to keep you from that consortium of godliness. I have spent so much time the last 2 weeks reading on this issue. And though majority does not make right, the majority of conservative, godly scholarship would agree that where biblical divorce happens, biblical remarriage is also allowable. When you have abusive scenario, then you have steps to walk through that potentially could end, perhaps in certain situations, a biblical divorce and perhaps biblical remarriage. But as far as I can see in God's word, that seems to be it. That means that marriage is to be fought for, pursued, and held aloft. The covenant of marriage is to be valued. And if we turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 10, and we actually have Ezra commanding the men to divorce their wives and their children. These foreign wives who don't bow the knee to Yahweh. If they become part of the nation of Israel, then fine, keep them. But if they don't, you're to put them away. It seems in this case that divorce is the least of the two evils. That divorce, though God hates it, is less evil than remaining in idolatry. Yet another nuance. Maybe this is where Paul gets 1 Corinthians 7, where the unbelieving are permitted to leave. And in this case, Ezra, because they're unbelieving, let them go. There is no doubt that the question of divorce and remarriage is an incredibly complex issue. Now, let me talk to those of you where you are already divorced, and regardless of the circumstances, maybe you've gotten it wrong, maybe you got it right. Whatever state you are in, whatever marriage you are in, you commit to rebuild the chain anew and begin a new legacy of godliness that in every aspect right now, you move forward with joy in God's mercy and grace, holding aloft the beauty of marriage. Yeah, I made a mistake. Praise God for his grace. After all, didn't God use Abraham? Abraham, married to Sarah, because of his wife's impatience, slept with his handmaid in order to have... That's messed up even as it is right now. But Abraham was used by God. King David, man after God's own heart, multiple wives, infidelity, Bathsheba, all of those issues, and yet... What? God used him. Now, unless you would say, see, God's grace is mighty. This divorce doesn't matter. It won't hurt anybody. Let me go back and remind you that Abraham's impatience in violating that marriage covenant led to the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael became, historically, the greatest enemy to the people of Israel and a thorn in the flesh for generations to come. King David, his affair with Bathsheba and multiple wives, arguably one of the greatest contributing factors to the civil war between Israel and Judah, of which tens of thousands of lives were lost. The breakup of a marriage and the breakup of a home always has destructive consequences. So you fight for that marriage. You fight for it with everything that is within you. And you guard the sanctity of what that marriage represents, namely Christ and how he loved the church, because we have been called to a higher calling. And this is how Jesus ends this passage, that some, man, the disciples are like, hey, if this is the standard, man, I'm not touching marriage. You'd expect Jesus to say, oh, it's all right, I didn't mean it quite that hard. Let me dial it back a little bit. He's like, no. Not everyone can receive this, because this is a high calling. But that's what I've called you to, disciples. You're not to be like the culture. You are to be counterculture. You are to be disciples of the Most High. Some can't have families. They've been born eunuchs. They don't have the physical capacity. Some of them have been made eunuchs by men. They've been done because they can take care of the harem of the king. That was very prevalent in Jesus' day. Then there are some who are going to commit their singleness by choice for the sake of the kingdom. We are called to something higher. We are called to live for something greater. We are called to esteem God. The goal is God's glory, not our happiness. Pursue holiness rather than happiness. And when you pursue holiness, then will you be truly happy. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. But wait, I'll be happy if I can just unshackle myself of this scenario. God's goal is not your happiness. His goal is your holiness, and your holiness may require long suffering, patience, yes. But when you are holy, I promise you, you will be truly happy. Called to a higher standard. It's not the unpardonable sin if you divorce, but make sure it's biblical. Can you remarry if the divorce was biblical? If you've already made the mistake, commit right now to reforge the chain and don't sin anymore, as it were. We are to be a church, a council of godliness and wisdom to help walk through people through these difficult issues. And not to cast judgment, recognizing that but for the grace of God, where also would I be? What are the next steps? Number one, repent of your sin. Yet no matter what happens in the marriage, you always have a part, and no matter how small, recognize where it's at and humble yourself before God. Number two, commit to honor God in that marriage. Number three, make sure that you seek godly help. Talk to Pastor Mike, talk to me, talk to one of the pastors, talk to some godly friends, gather around people to give you that wisdom. And number four, this is where, man, it gets hard. Submit to godly authority. I'm with you until right there, and I will submit as long as I agree with the authority. Well, that's not an authority, is it? Submit to godly authority. Number five, seek holiness rather than happiness. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we stand in awe of your grace. We also acknowledge a church culture that is fervent about looking for loopholes to bypass the hard steps of holiness. But we also recognize the danger of interpreting Scripture one-dimensionally and creating burdens that Scripture does not create. Help us to be balanced, help us to be clear, help us to be faithful to your word. Help there to be no confusion or division, but may we hold aloft the sanctity of marriage. May many godly homes be produced by a husband and wife, exhibiting Christ in private and in public. For those who are caught up in this horrific scenario, may they humble themselves and recognize where they're at fault and submit themselves to you. Be with us as we go, Heavenly Father, and in Jesus' name we pray.